Let's read together our text for this morning, Isaiah 51, verses 4 through 6, the second of the three hearkens, which begin Isaiah 51. Hearken unto me, my people, and give ear unto me, O my nation, for a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people. My righteousness is near, and my salvation is gone forth, and mine arms shall judge the people. The isles shall wait upon me, and on mine arm shall they trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. The book of Isaiah was written well over 100 years before the fall of Jerusalem and the Babylonian captivity. Yet, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the prophet here addresses the concerns of the Jewish exiles. You can see them distressed, looking around them at the wicked Babylonians, their empire and buildings looking so powerful and permanent. Where is Jehovah's might in all this? God gave us his law through Moses, but how can you implement that in Babylon? And where is justice for us, God's people, in this pagan land? And so the Lord speaks to Israel in our text. It is a covenant address. Hearken unto me, my people, and give ear unto me, O my nation. Verse 4. When God calls Israel my people, he's echoing the covenant, which formula reads, I am your God, and you are my people. And when he calls them my nation, he means, out of all the nations on the earth, you alone are my peculiar inheritance. I'm speaking to you. To be even more specific, putting the address of verse 4 in with the address of verse 1, Jehovah is here speaking to his true, elect, and godly covenant people, the ones who follow after righteousness and who seek the Lord, as verse 1 says, which we saw last week. In this covenant address to his covenant people, the covenant God promises rich blessings in his covenant. He uses a wealth of biblical images and ideas, as we're going to see when we look more closely at our text, and all of these things are given to you who trust in Jesus Christ. So listen to him. Hearken unto me, O my people, and give ear unto me, O my people, which is very like the address of verse 1, hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, which means that in this word of God, Jehovah, as always, is calling for your undivided attention. Listen and wake up. We'll come to waking up in a few weeks' time. We're going to look then this morning at God's righteousness and salvation, answering three simple questions: what, how, and when. What is this righteousness and salvation? How does it come? When will it come? God's righteousness and salvation. What, how, and when? Now our text, beloved, speaks of five great divine blessings that he is going to bring to Israel and that he has brought to us. Listen to me as I read the first half of our text, emphasizing the key words. Partway through verse 4. For a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people. Law, judgment, light. Into verse 5. My righteousness is near. My salvation is gone forth. Those are the five. Three of those five wonders coming to Israel are repeated in the second half of the verse. Verse 5 continues, mine arms shall judge the people. Another reference to judgment. At the end of verse 6 it says, my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. And of these five blessings, law, judgment, light, righteousness, and salvation, two of them especially stand out, the last two, righteousness and salvation, because these two, unlike most of the others, are mentioned twice, both in verse 5 and in verse 6. And unlike all the other blessings, righteousness and salvation are mentioned twice in the same form. Unlike the main competitor, we read of judgment, which is a noun in verse 4, and judge, the verb, in verse 5. So righteousness and salvation, these two, stand out as the main ones over against the other three because they're used twice, they're always nouns, they're always preceded by the divine pronoun, my, because they're always used together, because they occur at the end of the first half and at the end of the second half. And so verse 5 begins, my righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth. And verse 6 ends, my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. And that's why this morning's title of the sermon is God's Righteousness and Salvation, because those two are the main concepts of the five and in the text. And now we need to work together in order through these five wonders that God has promised to his beleaguered people in Babylon, starting with the first one, God's law. Verse 4 contains this line, a law shall proceed from me. This is a prophecy. The law means an expression of God's will. That is, in the future, to Israel, the future to Israel of the saints in the Babylonian captivity, God is going to give a much greater revelation of his will. A revelation not merely from Moses or from Israel, but from God. A revelation of his will not merely from Sinai, but, as verse 4 literally reads, from with God. A law shall proceed from with me. It's with me, and it will come out from being with me to you. That's a new thing God's going to do. The next part of verse 4 brings up the second concept. We move from law to judgment. I will make my judgment to rest for a light to the people. Now, in our English word judgment, we often think of the negative, a negative judgment. That is a judgment, the passing of a sentence, which leads to punishment. But the idea of the word here, translated judgment, is better expressed as justice. And justice is more positive. God says he's going to send forth a perfect justice, no failure, no perversion of justice, which is a divine justice, not merely human or civil. And so he says, I will make my judgment or justice to rest for a light of the peoples, and mine arms shall judge or bring justice to the people. In verses 4 and 5. The law. A new revelation of, and now, judgment and justice. The third concept is light. I will make my judgment, verse 4 says, to rest for a light of the people. God is going to send forth, he is saying, a bright light, a beautiful light, a blessed light from the Almighty. And then the fourth key word is, and if you write down notes, it might have been good, it might yet be good to write them down. Law, judgment, light, and now righteousness. My righteousness is near, verse 5. My righteousness shall not be abolished. God's righteousness. The righteousness of God. Not merely a human or Jewish righteousness, but divine righteousness. My righteousness. Not merely a temporal righteousness, but an everlasting righteousness, according to verse 6. So that God's absolute and unswerving commitment to himself as the perfect standard for all things will be kept and observed. Which brings us to the last of the five. Salvation. My salvation has gone forth. Verse 5. My salvation shall be forever. And again, in that God is speaking here of these great blessings, we're not really referring to a political or military or civil salvation, but a divine salvation. My salvation, God says. And it's not temporal, it's everlasting. The five concepts. We said a little bit about each of them. And now you understand that it won't do to let them all just stand side by side. We need to relate them. You'll see where we're going in due time. The first of the two are put in parallel in verse 4. A law shall proceed for me, and I will make my judgment or justice to rest. Law and justice. That is, there's going to be, says Isaiah, a new revelation of God's will and perfect justice. So that divine justice will be revealed in a newer and richer way, so that people know far more clearly than ever before Jehovah's mind and will. You're beginning to build up a picture here. Which brings us to the third element, light. A law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people. That is, God manifests his will and justice, and that brings light. And remember now, since the justice is a saving justice, God brings to light that he's not going to punish, he's going to save. And this divine and saving light comes to the Gentiles. The last part of verse 5 says, I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people. And in the original, it's the plural. I will make my justice to rest for a light of the peoples, which is a reference to the Gentiles. This passage is saying that all the nations are going to be illumined with God's light so that they understand his mind and will and know his saving justice. And clearly, I'm thinking now of our Wednesday night classes on Belgic Confession 25. This divine law, which is going to come to the Gentiles and not merely the Jews, is going to be greater and supersede the law of Moses. The fourth and fifth elements, the main ones, form a couplet: righteousness and salvation. Those two are joined together. Salvation is, first of all, and most obviously, a work of God in delivering his people. Righteousness, first of all, refers to a moral quality. So there's a divine work, salvation, and a moral quality, righteousness. And you put the two together. They're always together in our text. And it's teaching that God's salvation of his people comes in the way of a perfect righteousness. In God's salvation, he reveals his spotless righteousness. And now we're getting into an even more clearly New Testament teaching. God's salvation consists of his giving us righteousness, his own righteousness, what Paul calls the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, which is now made manifest through the gospel, Romans 3. Now, looking at each of these five blessings in turn, we've now related them, and we need to go a step further. We need to unite them. The first thing we need to see here is that there aren't five divine acts in our text. God's going to send forth his law, and he's also going to do something else. He's going to bring justice, and he's going to send light, and then he's going to do another thing. He's going to send righteousness, and then he's going to send salvation. There aren't five things, or even four things, or three things, or two things. It's referring to one divine act. These things are not unrelated. His law, his justice, his light, his salvation, his righteousness. All these things are parts of one and the same divine act in its different aspects. Here's the idea. Jehovah brings near his salvation. His salvation manifests his righteousness and his justice. And this, of course, brings light to his elect, which is declared in his law, this new and better law, this deeper, fuller, richer revelation of his mind and will. One act. And Isaiah emphasizes again and again and again that this is one divine act. Verse 4. Hearken unto me, my people, and give ear unto me, O my nation. Why? Well, this. For, here's the reason, a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people. My righteousness is near. My salvation is gone forth. Mine arms shall judge the people. At the end of verse 6, my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. And there's nothing of man in it anywhere. Salvation is of the Lord. Now I need to underscore again that this one divine act of salvation is future to the Jews in the Babylonian captivity, say about 500 BC. God says, a law shall proceed from me. I will make my judgment to rest. My righteousness is near to come. It's gone forth. Mine arms shall judge the people. And so forth. And this one divine act of salvation, future to the captive Jews in Babylon, will embrace the Gentiles and not merely the Jews. This is emphasized. At the end of verse 4, as I said earlier, God states that he will make his judgment or justice to rest for a light of the people, literally peoples. In the middle of verse 5, mine arm shall judge the people, and again it means peoples, the Gentiles. Then verse 5 continues, the isles shall wait upon me, and upon mine arm shall they trust. And that word isles means, first of all, islands. Cyprus, Crete, Rathlin, any island you think of, Ireland. A landmass that's surrounded by water. But you knew what an island was before I told you. Right? Then, by extension, coastlands. The word originally means islands, but then it means coastlands, because coastlands border on a sea or ocean. Right? So now you can think of the Antrim coast. Right? Then you can think of countries which have these coastlands. So you could throw in Belgium and Norway and dozens of them. And then finally, the word meaning islands, stretching to coastlands and then the countries, means really all the countries, all around the world, even if they don't have a coastland, like Switzerland or Austria, including us. This one divine act, future to the Jews in the Babylonian captivity, will embrace the Gentiles so that, as verse 5 puts it, they will respond by the grace of God. The isles shall wait upon me, and on mine arm shall they trust. What is that referring to? Faith. They're going to believe. They're going to believe in me through my mighty acts of saving them. And by the way, this proves that deliverance from the Babylonian captivity is very far from exhausting this prophecy. Who came out of the Babylonian captivity by a great act of God in deliverance and salvation? It was the Jews. There were other nations that came out, but it wasn't an act of spiritual salvation for them. But our text proposes that God will send new revelation, a great manifestation of his justice, the shining of light, and the bringing of righteousness and salvation for the Gentiles, not merely the Jews. In fact, the Jews are told to listen in verse 4. But when they listen, God says, I'm going to save the Gentiles. So God, in our text, tells the unbelieving Gentiles about his one future divine act of saving the Gentiles. Hearken unto me, my people, the Jews, the godly believing Jews, and give ear unto me, my nation. Why? Because I'm going to tell you that I am going to save the Gentiles in righteousness and justice, bringing them light and revelation. And this was designed and had the effect of bringing encouragement to the believing Jews in the captivity. There they are. They've been crushed. Their city's in rubble. They've been transplanted out of their own land, and they're in this foreign pagan city and dominion. And they're wondering, where is God? What's he going to do? And they're asking God to deliver them. And God says, not only am I going to deliver you, but you can almost take that for granted, I'm going to tell you that I'm going to save the Gentiles. And I'm going to save the Gentiles from all around the world. And the people concluded, well, he's surely going to save us too then, isn't he? And then think of last week's sermon. This explains how God is going to multiply his people. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 3 of Isaiah 51. Remember the key word about Abraham alone, just one man taken out of Ur of the Chaldees. Him and his old barren wife. And God blessed and increased him and took of that one man and made him millions, even in the Old Testament. And then the question is, how is this promise that God is going to make of Israel a great and mighty people, just as they did with Abraham in the Old Testament? Well, in the next three verses, 4 through 6, say God is going to massively increase his people by saving the Gentiles. It's not as if there's going to be some new Egypt whereby 70 are going to come 2 to 3 million or more. The multiplication is going to happen, that's spoken of in 1 through 3, in the calling of the islands, the coastlands, the nations, all the countries of the world. Now the question is, how? How will Jehovah save the Gentiles and the Jews? How will he do it in righteousness and justice so that he brings new light and revelation? The five key ideas in this text. How will he do it in one divine act of salvation that is future to the Jews in captivity in Babylon? What does the text itself say? Now we look at a bit we haven't really considered much before. It says that God is going to do it by his arms, in the plural. The middle of verse 5 it says, mine arms shall judge the people, the peoples, the nations. There's only one other place in the Old Testament that uses the plural referring to God's arms. It's a verse you probably know. Deuteronomy 33 verse 27. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them. Everlasting arms to hold up all of his people forever. Well, the reference to arms, both in Deuteronomy 33 and Isaiah 51, refers, as with human arms, now the divine arms, to the idea that there's only one great strength or power or might that could do it. The divine omnipotence. Only God's power could bring in righteousness and justice and salvation with new light and revelation for the whole world. And this same verse, Isaiah 51 verse 5, not only refers to God's arms in the plural, but also his arm in the singular. Mine arms shall judge the peoples, the isles shall wait upon me, and on mine arm, singular, shall they trust. Here's the idea. God's arms in the plural work so that he powerfully saves his elect, so that all the Gentiles and the Jews will wait or trust or believe or hope in his arm, singular. But the object of faith here is particularly the arm, singular. And God's arm is God himself personally. When I refer to my arm as moving that piece of card, I mean I moved the piece of card by my arm. I did it personally. Well, God, by his arm, God himself, personally, as the Savior and Deliverer, in his strength, he exercises his power to do it. And then the next question is, who is this arm of the Lord? The one by whom, personally, God shows his power to save the people. And the answer is that it is God himself in the second person of the Holy Trinity. Look with me, staying in Isaiah, to chapter 40, verses 10 and 11. another prophecy about what God is going to do for his captive people. Isaiah 40, verses 10 and 11. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And then the arm is explained in verse 11 as one who is a good shepherd. He, the arm of the Lord, shall feed his flock like a shepherd. I am the good shepherd, said Jesus. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. The good shepherd bringing in his flock, including those who are pregnant and those who are very small. And if you go back to our text and flip over a page or two, you come to Isaiah 53 verse 1, which reads, Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And who is the arm of the Lord here? The whole chapter. It's about one who is the servant of the Lord. He is the arm of the Lord. He is, particularly in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant of the Lord. He is our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the idea of Isaiah 53 verse 1. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Very few people. God doesn't reveal Jesus Christ as the servant of the Lord who suffers for our sin spiritually and internally. He doesn't reveal this to that many people. But he does reveal it to some. Who hath believed our report? That is the report about this servant of the Lord who suffers for our sins. But there are some to whom this is revealed. And there are some who believe in the servant of the Lord, who is the arm of the Lord. So going back to our text, in Isaiah 51 verse 5, God says, Mine arms shall bring justice to all the peoples. The isles shall wait upon me. That's saving faith. And on mine arm shall they trust. The Gentiles trusting in the arm of the Lord, Jesus Christ. That's what Isaiah is talking about. That's why he's called the evangelical prophet. And now we should look at the five aspects of God's rich salvation in our text. Remember, law, judgment, light, righteousness and salvation, these five aspects of God's rich deliverance, in connection with the four servant songs that are found in Isaiah. I don't like the word songs, but that's the properly used, because they're not songs. Some critic dreamt that up, no doubt. But these four songs are found in Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50, and Isaiah 53. Along with the last three verses of Isaiah 52. It'd be good if you could remember that. I'll probably mention it again in this series of sermons. Isaiah 42, 49, 50, and 53. So the five aspects of God's deliverance, how do they relate to the four songs about what the servant of the Lord's going to do? Well, verse 4 of our text says, this is God's promise of future salvation. A law shall proceed from me. Isaiah 42, verse 4, the first of the so-called servant songs. Verse 1 says, Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. Well, verse 4 says, He shall not fail nor be discouraged in his work, till he hath set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. So the suffering servant, the servant of the Lord, is going to bring his law, Isaiah 52, and God is going to bring his law, Isaiah 51. And it's not two different laws, it's one law that God brings through the Messiah, the servant of the Lord. The second aspect of salvation in our text is judgment or justice. My judgment shall rest for a light of the peoples. Let's go back to Isaiah 42. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit in him. He shall bring forth judgment, the same word, justice, to the Gentiles. Verse 3. He shall bring forth judgment, justice, unto truth. Verse 4. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he hath set judgment or justice in the earth, and the isles, the islands, the whole world will wait for his law. Second servant song, Isaiah 49, verse 4. End of the verse. The servant of the Lord says, surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. There's a judgment that God does in him, and he hopes for judgment. God gives him judgment and justice, and he brings judgment and justice to the nations. Isaiah 50, verses 8 and 9. Again, the servant of the Lord, the suffering one speaking, who didn't hide his face from shame or spitting. Verse 8, he says, he is near that justifieth me, that declares me righteous. So who shall contend with me, since God has justified me, says the servant of the Lord. Then verse 9, he adds, who is he that shall condemn me? And since Christ can't be condemned because he bore our condemnation and then is innocent, having suffered for it, then he gets justice and he brings justice to us. Chapter 53, verse 8, the fourth servant song. See, it's in all four of them. Isaiah 53, verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment. He was taken from his judgment, a judgment from man. Then God judges him as being righteous, and then he brings judgment to the nations. It's all there in Isaiah. We've looked at law. We've looked at judgment. What about light? Our text says, I will make my judgment or justice to right to rest for a light of the people. That is the peoples, the Gentiles. Back to Isaiah 42, verse 6. God says, I will give thee a light of the Gentiles. So that, verse 7 says, you are going to bring out of darkness the people who were in the prison house. Isaiah 49, the second of these four servant songs. Isaiah 49, verse 6. God says to Christ, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. That's too small a thing. That's only a slight task. I need to give you more to do, something more important. That's too light. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. And so verse 9, Christ then says to the prisoners and to those that are in darkness, come out, show yourselves, because I am your light. And what about righteousness? My righteousness is near, says the text, verse 5. My righteousness shall never be abolished, verse 6. Well, back to Isaiah 42, verse 6, one last time. I, the Lord, have called thee, the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, in righteousness, and I will hold thine hand. So God, in his righteousness, keeps Christ, and then Christ brings his righteousness, the righteousness of God, to the nations. And all of this adds up to salvation. Salvation in the servant of the Lord, the suffering servant, whom God sent as his agent and his arm to manifest the strength of his arms, his power. So you see what we've got here. It is emphatically not this, that the servant of the Lord, way off on this side, he's bringing a new law, and he's bringing justice, and he's bringing light, and he's bringing salvation. And then God, in some different, non-related work, way off over here, he's bringing salvation and righteousness and light and a new law and justice to the nations. Rather, you bring it all together, since the suffering servant is the servant of the Lord and his agent, God brings righteousness and salvation, law, justice and light to his elect people, both Jew and Gentile, through the servant of the Lord, the suffering servant. And this is how we must read Isaiah. And you could extend this to all the other prophets too, but especially Isaiah, the evangelical prophet. You have these overtly, directly messianic passages. I've mentioned the ones in Isaiah 42, 49, 50 and 53, and then you can go back into the end of 52. Just those four. There are other ones in chapters 11 and 9 and 7 and 61 and so forth, and 59 as well. But let's take, you've got these directly messianic passages. Then you have other passages which talk about God going to save and do a new thing and deliver his people and bring an exodus and raise up a new Moses, etc., etc. So you have the directly messianic ones and you have the non-overtly messianic ones. And they're mixed through each other. Mixed through each other. And what you're supposed to do, this is sort of English comprehension, this is an intelligent reading of the passage to put together what Isaiah is saying, what's his picture of the future. What you're supposed to do is relate the two. The ones that don't mention a personal Messiah as such. The ones that do mention a personal Messiah, bring them together. Relate them. Integrate them. See the whole picture. And as I said at the start of the first sermon, the passage we're going to be looking at in Isaiah 51 and 52 in this series, it comes between Isaiah 50, one of the servant songs, and Isaiah 53, the last servant song, and it is to be understood in the light of the bits before it and the bits after it, and indeed within the whole of Isaiah 40 through 66, and indeed the whole of the book of Isaiah, within the context of all the prophets, within the context of the whole of the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament. God's righteousness and salvation, what is it? And then how does it come? Through the servant of the Lord. Then the final question is, our last point, when? When is this going to happen? And as I've been saying, this text deals with eschatology, which word refers to the future, a divine vision of the future. And in our text, it deals with eschatology issues, future issues, from the perspective of the Jews in the Babylonian captivity. Let me show this to you. Verse 5 begins, "My righteousness is near." That is near to come, near temporally, not near physically and spatially. My righteousness is near. My salvation is gone forth. It's already on its way. So it's close, close. This is a contrast with another messianic prophecy, this time from the mouth of ungodly Balaam in Numbers 24, verse 17. Numbers 24, verse 17 reads, "I shall see him, the coming King and Savior. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh." He's going to come all right, but it's for a good while yet. It's not near, it's not close. "There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." So Balaam, in the days of Moses, he said, it's not nigh, it's not near. Isaiah says, "My righteousness is near." Didn't used to be near, but now it is near. It's getting closer, you see. "My salvation is gone forth." Now look with me at Isaiah 2. Isaiah 2 is a great prophecy of the future. In verse 3 it says that Jerusalem being exalted, so is the highest mountain in the world, spiritually, "out of Zion shall go forth the law." This is at the end of verse 3 of Isaiah 2. "Out of Zion shall go forth the law." Same word as in our text. "And the word of the Lord," which explains what the law is. It's here not referring to a body of legislation, but God's word is revelation, is making known his mind and will. "The word of the Lord shall go forth from Jerusalem." When will this take place? Verse 2 says, "It shall come to pass in the last days that God's law and word will go out into all the world and all the Jews, and the Gentiles are going to come up and hear this word." In the last days. And when did the last days begin? They began with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And they run all the way to these last days, to the last day, singular, the day of the resurrection. So this passage is saying there's a salvation and a righteousness which is near. It's gone forth. And the text also says that this righteous, just salvation, this new law, this new light, it's not only near, but it is also everlasting. Verse 6. Lift up your eyes to the heavens. So, crane your neck. Look up. And look upon the earth beneath. Neck the other way. Look down. For the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment. The heavens and the earth, vast and mighty, yet they're all going to pass away like smoke and an old worn out garment. Never mind the Babylonian Empire with its massive fortifications and vast palaces. Never mind all the kingdoms of this world. Smoke, a worn out garment that you wouldn't even hang up in your wardrobe. You throw it out. You don't even put it in one of the bins for the needy around the world. It's not even good enough for that. Be transported to Africa, let's say, you just put it in your own bin. Useless. It's gone. The text continues in verse 6. And they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. That is the people. The people are going to die and vanish away and depart too. Including the Babylonian emperors like Nebuchadnezzar and all the rest, and their powerful army. And we might add, oh, the high and mighty of our age, they will die in like manner and pass away like smoke and a rotten, worn out garment. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. Permanent, indestructible, abiding, an everlasting righteousness of God and salvation for all of his own, Jews and Gentiles, to the ends of the earth. That's what the text is saying. And if you ask, what's the fulfillment of this word of God? The first thing you should mention historically is deliverance from the Babylonian captivity. And then you've got to add, well, not really. Not really. Verses 4 and 5 talk about the salvation of the Gentiles. Was that new law? Well, there was some more revelation, but nothing like the New Testament. New light? Well, sort of. A new justice? Righteousness and salvation in the Messiah? Hardly. But rather, the righteousness and salvation of the Messiah, who is going to come, will guarantee that they will come out of Babylon, this lesser work which God wrought near the end of the Old Testament days. This passage is fulfilled centrally, especially in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when God became man, obeyed the law as God's servant, and suffered for our sins to obtain for us the righteousness of God, everlasting righteousness. When the just died for the unjust, there's justice to bring us the righteousness of God, that we might be justified by faith, waiting on the Lord and believing in him. All the Gentiles with God's elect Jewish people too. So that the Catholic or universal church of Jews and Gentiles, us included with our spiritual seed, might be saved. Comfort ye my people. Speak ye comfortably to the hearts of my people. That's how Isaiah 40 begins, and then comes Isaiah 40 through 66, the messianic salvation. Tell the people this, God says. This is what comforts them. By the way, Isaiah wrote this, let's say about 750 BC. My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth. Near there was 750 years when Isaiah penned that. Makes you think of preterism, a variant of postmillennialism, which takes all the New Testament prophecies. Jesus comes quickly. He's coming soon. You must watch and be ready. And they say, see, it couldn't be 2,000 years. It couldn't be a reference to the second coming of Christ. And then Revelation 1 says, I come quickly. Revelation 22 says, I come quickly. Therefore, the whole book got to be fulfilled in AD 70. That's their argument. Well, here, my salvation is near. And how near was near? 750 years. So it doesn't have to be Christ dying in the AD 30s and then all those references to quick and near and soon being one generation so that the whole thing's fulfilled exhaustively in AD 70. Oh no. Oh no. They should read the Bible a bit more closely and not take the word quick and soon and near. Like when your wife says to you, your dinner's nearly ready. It'll be on the table very soon. Context. Context. The cross of Christ is, and the gathering of the church is the fulfillment of this. This casts light backwards into the deliverance and the Babylonian captivity, and it goes way, way forwards into the new heavens and the new earth. Lift up your eyes to the heavens. Look at the sky around you. Can't really do much here with the roof, but you can look out the window if you want. Not often you hear a minister say that. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look on the earth beneath. It all looks pretty impressive and stable, doesn't it? But the heavens are going to vanish away like smoke. The earth will wax old like a garment. When's that going to happen? 2 Peter 3 describes it, that the work and all of everything therein is going to go up in fire. And they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. The heaven, the earth, the ungodly, the destruction of this world. But my righteousness shall not be abolished. But my salvation shall be forever. And if this world in the present form is going to be destroyed in its present form, well, where are people going to live? 2 Peter 3 again tells us that out of the ashes God is going to make a new world wherein dwells righteousness. A new world in which people will live who have the righteousness of God, so that God's law and will is perfectly known. His justice is celebrated. His light illumines the whole creation. There are no more ungodly people left. And his righteousness and salvation is the possession of everyone, the worshipping community in the new world. Listen, says God. Hearken unto me. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would bless to us thy word, that we may believe the prophets, understand the revelation we have in Jesus Christ, and that we have not followed cunningly devised fables, but we follow the word of God. For we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.